On April 11th, 1970, 40 years ago last Sunday, the third Apollo mission intended to land on the moon, Apollo 13, launched from Kennedy Space Center in Florida at 2:13 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Just 9 months after Neil Armstrong became the first man to set foot on the moon as part of the Apollo 11 mission in July 1969, Apollo 13 had a full roster of activities planned. Mission commander was Jim Lovell, age 42, on the left there from Cleveland, Ohio. Pilot of the lunar module Aquarius was Fred Hayes, 36, from Biloxi, Mississippi. And pilot of the command module Odyssey was supposed to be Ken Mattingly, seen there in the center. But 72 hours before launch, he was pulled because he had been exposed to someone with German measles and he had never had them as a kid. In his place went Jack Swigert, age 38, of Denver, Colorado, seen there in the middle. As it turned out, Ken never contacted measles, and he would play a key role on the ground before this mission was over, because on Monday, April 13th, at 10:08 p.m., nearly 56 hours into the flight en route to the moon, a fault in the electrical system of one of the service module's oxygen tanks produced an explosion, which caused an electrical power failure of both oxygen tanks. If you've seen the 1995 Ron Howard film about Apollo 13 or any number of documentaries over the years, then you know the whole story. The explosion crippled the service module and forced NASA to abort the moon landing, the first aborted Apollo mission. It was actually the next morning that Jack Swigert issued a radio transmission to Houston that was repeated by Jim Lovell and has actually been misquoted quite widely in popular culture. Swigert and Lovell said, "Houston, we've had a problem." Tom Hanks in the film said, "Houston, we have a problem," and that's what most people think was said. The crew shut down the command module and used the lunar module as a lifeboat during the return trip to Earth after a swing around the moon to use its gravity to help propel the spacecraft toward home. For 4 anxious days, the families of the astronauts, the engineers at NASA, and really the entire world watched and waited to see if the men could make it home safely. Because of limited power, the temperature inside the cabin was near freezing. There was a shortage of potable water. There was a critical need to jury-rig the carbon dioxide removal system. The engineers in Houston showed the crew how to use what they had on board to construct a makeshift filter, a square one to fit a round hole. The crew had to make a manual burn to correct the tendency of the spacecraft to drift off course, without which they would have hit the Earth's atmosphere at too low an angle, bounced off, and been lost in space. When the crew neared Earth's atmosphere and jettisoned the service module, they and NASA saw for the first time the extent of the damage. The whole side panel had been blown away, and now there was the fear that the critical heat shields had been damaged enough that they wouldn't protect the astronauts from the 5,000-degree heat generated as the ship burned through Earth's atmosphere. Finally, the time for reentry came 6 days into the flight. The transmissions went into expected blackout during the atmosphere burn. And when contact wasn't reestablished at the expected time, anxiety mounted. But then the voice of the astronauts was heard again, and a great cheer of relief went up in Houston. And when the module parachuted into the ocean and the crew was found to be safe, more cheering. Splashdown was at 1:07 p.m. Eastern Time on Friday, April 17th, nearly 143 hours after launch, 40 years ago yesterday. The astronauts were picked up by the USS Iwo Jima. The mission was termed a successful failure. It occurred to me in thinking about it this week that Apollo 13 is a commentary on the plight of every human being. We've been given a mission to glorify God, but Houston, we've had a problem. A fault in our spiritual system called rebellion caused an explosion when our forefather Adam ate the fruit in defiance of his creator. As a result, our flight from Earth to glory has been crippled, and we've been left adrift on this journey, and we simply can't make it on our own. The Apollo 13 crew had to rely totally on the NASA team in Houston and the spacecraft that was made for them. They had to follow instructions to the letter if they wanted to make it home safely, and so do we. Except our NASA team is the Holy Spirit speaking through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and the other biblical writers. And instead of a command module, we've been placed in Christ. Our goal is His glory. Our series is renewing our passion for His glory. And we're looking at the dozen or so ways that the Bible says we can bring glory to God. So far, we've seen that we glorify God by aiming at his glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We learned that the Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Paul wrote, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Second, we glorify God by confessing Christ as Lord. Philippians 2:11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Third, we glorify God by offering him praise. Psalm 50:23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And we talked about what praise is and the dominant place that praise holds in the life of a believer. Fourth, we glorify God by bragging on him to others. Paul said in Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Time and again, the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers begin and end their letters with expressions of glory to God. And in the gospel accounts, if you remember, the shepherds came to the stable, they saw the baby in the manger, and the text says they went away glorifying God. What were they doing? Well, they were telling everybody what God had done. They were giving him credit. He had answered prayer. He had sent the Messiah. The crowds would see Jesus perform a miracle, and the text says they glorified God. What did they do? They gave God credit for it, and then they told everyone that they saw. And that's what we're to be doing, giving God credit for everything he does, everything he has done, everything he will do, and tell everybody about it. In Romans 1, when Paul indicts the pagan world for their march away from God, he says that though they knew God, they had the evidence of a creator staring them in the face 24/7, but they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't give him credit for it. Neither were they thankful, but they turned and worshiped the creation rather than the creator. We're to do the opposite. We're to give God credit, praise him for it, and tell others about him. Now, that's all by way of review. Here's where we start up new, and here's the fifth way. We glorify God by trusting in his promises. John read for us the passage in Romans 4 concerning Abraham, that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham believed that God meant what he said, and that he was able to do what he said he would do. In our world of relativism, where more and more people don't believe that there is anything such thing as absolute truth, that everything is relative to the situation of the individual, it's hard to know what people mean by what they say. In his book, The New Doublespeak, Why No One Knows What Anyone's Saying Anymore, and I'm sorry, this is the best picture I could find of it, Arthur William Lutz defines a few of the more creative doublespeak terms currently in vogue. For example, meaningful downturn in aggregate output. That means recession. After sales service, kickback. Resource development park. Trash dump. Temporarily displaced inventory. Stolen goods. Strategic misrepresentation. A lie. Reality augmentation. Another lie. Terminological inexactitude. Another lie. I was going to honor Robin and Carissa this coming week because in addition to them both just recently having a birthday, this Wednesday's supposed to be Secretary's Day, but guess what? There isn't a Secretary's Day anymore. Now it's Administrative Professionals Day. So when Robin answers the phone this week, expect to hear Grove Park Chapel. This is Administrative Professional Robin speaking. Abraham knew what God said. He meant what he said what he meant, and he was able to do what he promised. And so he trusts God and relies on his promise. And this passage highlights two areas where that's true for Abraham and for us. First of all, we trust God for his promise of salvation in the next life. That's the biggie. That's what the bulk of the Bible is about. Not this short life. Now, God's with us in this life, but this life is 70, 80, 90 years at most. I want to know about a billion years from now. What about on the other side of the grave? But that's what the bulk of the Bible is promising. He says, in this life, you may have it hard. If you're going to follow Christ, you'll have persecution. The idea that you come to Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and popular, and famous, that may fly in our materialistic culture, but try that with Jesus. who left the glory, came and didn't own anything. Try that with the Apostle Paul, the greatest example of a Christian ever walked, who spent years in prison, who was beaten to a pulp on several occasions, suffered shipwreck, all kinds of pressure, and eventually had his head chopped off. No, that type of health and wealth gospel only works in a culture like ours, where we live in a society that's been based on biblical principles and we have a measure of freedom. Don't try it in Darfur or Sudan or Saudi Arabia or anywhere where you put your life on the line when you publicly talk about Jesus Christ. And the Bible promised that persecution would be a part of it. No, the good life, the blessings it talks about, is the next life. Now, because we can't know about that till we get there, we have to believe what God says. So we rely on his promises. We trust him for what he talks about regarding the next life. The text says in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's a quote from the story in Genesis 15 that we'll get to in a few moments. But to understand the context of why Paul is referencing Abraham here, we need to go back to chapter 1. You might want to just flip back there. Let me kind of walk you through real quick to get the big picture. Paul begins with the announcement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, in the gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel is a righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. It's true for Jews and Gentiles, for male, female, rich and poor. It's true for everyone who believes. And then after introducing the righteousness which comes from God, chapter 1, verse 17, he presents the overwhelming evidence of mankind's sinfulness, underscoring how desperately we need God's righteousness because we don't have any. So here's the bad news. Verse 118 to 320, this whole section. Paul says that humans desperately need this righteousness because they are totally incapable of producing righteousness on their own. Just as those astronauts were totally helpless to get back to Earth by themselves, so we are totally helpless in producing what God says we must have to get to heaven. People in our society don't appreciate the good news because they don't understand the bad news. But Paul lays it out here in black and white. First, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he indicts the immoral pagan. That would include a lot of people in America today, as well as the people that we normally think about, pagans who worship rocks and sacrifice children and all of that. This person has the evidence of creation all around him, day and night, 365. But Paul says in chapter 1 that he suppresses that, distorts it, and worships the creature rather than the creator, as I mentioned earlier. As a result, God gives them up to vile passions. God gives them over to a debased mind. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is exactly what is happening in our country today. Then in chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul indicts the religious, outwardly moral person. He's not a secularist. He's not an atheist. He's not a thug. He appears to be a pretty good guy down the street. He's religious, goes to church once in a while, like many in our culture today, many sitting in church services today. But Paul says this person has a God-given conscience. In fact, in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, he says that, referring to the Gentiles, even if they've never read a Bible, they have God's law written in their heart. In chapter 2, 17 to chapter 3, verse 8, the Jews who do have a Bible, it's been written in stone and on tablet, they all sin against it. Whether written in the heart or written on scrolls, we don't live up to it. So in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, he wraps up his argument by saying, we're all guilty. We all deserve God's judgment. We can't have a right standing with God. But then he moves to the good news. And that's chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, where he says, the righteousness of God, apart from anything we do, is revealed. It's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference, he says. Jew or Gentile, we've all sinned. We're all guilty. We're all incapable of achieving righteousness. We're as helpless as those three astronauts floating in space. Nothing we can do. And thus, we're all candidates for the righteousness that God provides. So here are the facts. And Paul he's laying this out like a lawyer setting up his case, and then he's going to get to his star witness. The fact is, no one enters heaven who isn't righteous. And I don't mean just a little bit righteous. I mean as righteous as God is. He said, wait, nobody is righteous as God. Now you got it. Now you got it. What's the standard? Matthew 5:48. You must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, nobody's perfect exactly. We come to the edge of a cliff, and it's 100 feet across to the other side, and we take a running jump because we want to get over there. Some of us can jump 2 or 3 feet. Some of us can jump a little bit further. Some of us with bad backs would just probably sort of spill right over the edge. But whether you could spill over the edge or jump 10 feet, we're all going to fall short, and that's his point. We all fall short of the standard, the glory of God. So we're all in desperate straits. And the sooner we recognize that, the sooner we're ready for the good news. And the good news is, in the gospel, a righteousness that God demands has now been provided by God in the person of his Son to those who believe. No one has it. We're all condemned. We can't produce it by anything we do, by any amount of wishing and wanting and hoping. So we're hopeless. Well, I guess that means that we have no hope in this life and no hope in the next life, and we're all going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that would be true, except God intervenes. He intervenes. And here's the good news. God provides the righteousness. He provides that which he demands. But it must be received by faith. It's offered as a gift, and it has to be received as such. And thus, that's verse 27 and 28 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, nobody will be able to boast. We're all on the same level. Doesn't matter how famous you are in this life, doesn't matter how well-known you are, doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how much power you've got, doesn't matter your position, whether your name's on the magazine cover every week or the newspaper headlines every week, or nobody's ever heard of you. Doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat, and if we get to heaven, we'll all get there the same way through the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. I mean, that's good news, because I don't have to be powerful. I don't have to be famous. I don't have to be talented. I don't have to be rich. Otherwise, I'd be left out. And to make his case at this point, Paul turns to his star example, Father Abraham. And he begins chapter 4 by asking, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found? He's going to ask and answer two questions in this chapter about Abraham's justification. By the way, justification, a popular definition is just as if I never sinned. But that only goes halfway. If you've never sinned, you're innocent. Then you don't have any guilt, but you may not have any righteousness. Justification goes beyond the negative to the positive. It declares you righteous. It is a judicial declaration that God makes where he declares you, while still in a sinning state, to be righteous because he's given you some. He's given you his. Paul wants to know, first question, verses 1 to 8, how was Abraham justified? Was he justified by works or by faith? And he says in verse 2, certainly not by works. What does the scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15. Now here's the story in Genesis 15. If we had time, we'd go back, but just have to take my word for it and go back and read it. Abraham has no heir. He was 75 years old when God called him out of southern Iraq and in the Ur of the Chaldeans and said, go to a land I'll show you when you get there. When he got there, he showed him. And he said, I'm going to give you a descendant. In fact, you're going to have lots of descendants. You're going to be the father of many nations. Years had gone by. He's an old man now, and he didn't have any. And so he's somewhere maybe 84, 85 in chapter 15. And he says, Lord, what about these descendants? The only heir I've got is Eliezer, my servant. Is he going to be the one? And God says, no, not him. Someone that's going to be your physical heir. Come out here, Abraham. He went outside. He said, look up there, that brilliant Mid-Eastern sky. No searchlights, no street lights, just brilliant stars. And says, you see those stars? One day, that's how many descendants you'll have. And the text says, Abraham believed God. Would that be hard to believe? You were 85 years old, didn't have a child. And he says, that's how many grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. That's how many you're going to have. And he believed God because of who God was. He believed God meant what he said and said what he meant and was able to do what he promised. And when that happened, we're told that it, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the word accounted is used 9 times in this chapter. It's a word used in both financial and legal settings, and it means to take something that belongs to someone and credit it to someone else, to another's account. It is a one-sided transaction. Abraham did nothing to accumulate this righteousness. God simply credited it to him. It would be just like you go to the bank tomorrow and find out that Donald Trump deposited $50 million into your checking account tomorrow morning. And you did nothing to earn a cent of it. Except God's going to give you something infinitely more valuable than $50 million. God took his own righteousness and credited it to Abraham as if it were actually his, and he did this because Abraham believed him. Now, Abraham didn't have the whole full-blown gospel account like we do. He simply believed what God told him. And as he went along, he learned more about this one who was to come, because Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Now, verses 4 and 5 remind us that God does this for everyone, not just to Abraham. Everyone who believes, who puts his trust in Christ, God does the same thing for him. And then Paul brings in his next big witness. Now, if you were a Jewish reader and you wanted the two biggest witnesses to be brought before you, you couldn't do any better than Father Abraham and King David. You talk about two heavyweights. So he's just mentioned Abraham. Then in verses 6 to 8, he brings in David and says, just like David said in Psalm 51, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and God had forgiven him, he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Did he deserve forgiveness? Absolutely not. Did he deserve righteousness? No. He deserved to be killed. He didn't deserve to be king anymore. It was credited to him by God, purely by his grace. Now, they were saved on credit because Jesus hadn't died yet. Now, Jesus has died. His righteousness is still credited to us, but we have the advantage of being able to look back. It took more faith then to look forward. We got 2,000 years of church history and the whole biblical record to look back and realize, of course he died, of course he rose from the dead and appeared to many witnesses. So how was Abe justified? He was justified by faith. When did it happen? That's verses 9 to 15. Did it happen before he received the sign of circumcision, which was the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, or after? Well, Paul says it was before. Had nothing to do with something he did. And the chronology of Genesis proves that. In chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 4, as I said, Abraham's 75 when he leaves Ur. Actually, before, he's younger than 75. He leaves Ur and goes to Haran, and his father dies up there at 205. And then he was 75 when he leaves there. In chapter 16, he's 86 when Ishmael is born, and that was after chapter 15. He was 99 when he was circumcised. He was 100 when Isaac was born, so at least 14 years before he was given this sign, we're told that he believed God, and God credited that to him for righteousness. Next question, or the second part of this one, verses 13 to 15. Well, was he justified when he kept the law or when he believed? Verses 13 to 15. Well, Paul said, well, when he kept the law, you know why? Hadn't been given. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 reminds us that the law of Moses wasn't given until hundreds of years after Abraham. You know why? Because Moses lived hundreds of years after Abraham. So Abraham didn't keep the law of Moses as it was written down because it hadn't been given yet. In fact, it was 645 years after Genesis 15 until Mount Sinai. Abraham believed God for his salvation, and so do we. We believe God and Christ's righteousness is accounted to us by faith. The principle is in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, goes beyond Abraham to all of us. If you try to work for it, then you get your wages. You work for something, you get paid. What is the wages of sin is death. But if you realize I can't work for it, I have to trust God for it, then it's accounted as a gift and as righteousness. And who do we trust in? That's verses 23 to 25. Jesus Christ. It's his finished work. He came, he died, he lived a perfect life to demonstrate that he was the only suitable offering. Just like the lamb had to be spotless, so he, the Lamb of God, proved that he was spotless. He did no sin. He had no sins of his own to pay for, so when he hung on the cross, all of mine could be attributed to him. And just as his righteousness would later be accounted to me, so all of my sins were accounted to him, so that when God judged him, it was as though he were personally guilty of every rotten thing I've ever done, and you've ever done, and every sinner has ever done, ever will done. That's why he dreaded having that cup brought to his lips. Father, if there's any other way. You see, we can't explain that because we've always been sinners. He had never sinned. He was absolutely sinless, and the thought of just one sin tainting him, much less trillions, all of the wickedness and the vileness and the mean things that are done to people, all of that was accounted to him. And he shrunk back from that and he said, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" And the sky turned dark. I believe the first 3 hours on the cross, he was suffering at the hands of men as they poured their worst at him. But then at noon, it turned dark. And that's when he was suffering at the hands of his Father for our sin. And God shrouded the world because this was something between him and the Son. And nobody was to see. And right at the end, he was able to cry out, "It is finished." And then, with it done, he simply said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he released. See, nobody could kill him. He released his life and died. That's why we trust him. That's why we make so much of him. Now, we trust God for his promise of salvation in the next life. And very quickly, I have to mention this, we trust God for his promise of supply in this life. Now, here's the logic. If we can trust God for eternity, why can't we trust him for tomorrow? That's what we worry about, isn't it? If we know Jesus Christ, if we understand the assurance of salvation, if we understand that we're secure in Christ, I know some people struggle with assurance, but most believers who understand that truth don't struggle about a million years from now. They're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow morning. They're worried about on the ride home. They're worried about their children. They're worried about this or that. The logic of it, you think about it. We trust him for eternity. We can't trust him for tomorrow. In May 1995, Randy Reed, a 34-year-old construction worker, was welding on top of a nearly completed water tower outside Chicago. According to writer Melissa Ramsdale, he unhooked his safety gear to reach for some pipes when a metal cage slipped and bumped the scaffolding on which he stood. The scaffolding tipped, and Reed lost his balance. He fell 110 feet, landing face down on a pile of dirt, just missing rocks and construction debris. A fellow worker called 911. When paramedics arrived, they found Reed conscious, moving, and complaining of a sore back. Apparently, the fall didn't cost Reed his sense of humor. As paramedics carried him on a backboard to the ambulance, he had one request: "Don't drop me." And that's the way we treat the Lord all the time. We trust him for the big thing, salvation. We're worried he's going to drop us tomorrow. Abraham believed God's promise that he would have an heir. And I have this spelled out for you, so all I have to do is just mention it. God had promised him an heir, many descendants, chapter 12, again in chapter 5. He believed that God would do that. Now, he didn't do it right away. He had a long time to wait. But he believed that he would do that. He trusted God, according to this passage, in spite of the physical circumstances. The man was 99 years old when he was reminded again, "You're going to have a son." Abraham was 89. By the time the child came, they were 190. Not 190, but you know what I mean. He was 100, she was 90. And yet, the text says here he was fully convinced that God was able to perform what he promised. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that Sarah had faith as well. She trusted God in spite of the physical impossibilities because she judged him faithful who promised. Do you? I dare say that God hasn't set something before you that's that physically impossible. Having a child when you're 90 and 100 years old. But we simply are called upon to believe God for his promise, the promise of his presence, promise of his provisions. I've listed some of them here. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. We forget that. He promises to be with us to the end of the age. I give you the references here. They're there in black and white. If you open it up tomorrow, you know what? It'll say the same thing. But when we get in difficult situations, we tend to forget that. Philippians 4, he promises to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a pretty good according to. He didn't just say out of his riches. He said according to his riches. That's an endless supply. He promises to bless us and make us fruitful if we'll obey and abide in his word. Psalm 1, we'll be looking at that Wednesday night. John 15. He promises not to allow us to be tested beyond our ability. How many times have we had to depend on that? But with the testing to make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. He promises to prepare a place for us in heaven and to come and get us, to take us to be with him, might be today. He promises to guide us in paths of righteousness, Psalm 23, and to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you have been through that valley with loved ones in recent years and months. And some of our church family will go through that valley again in the near future. It's a promise. And when we trust him, we glorify him. We glorify God when we trust him and rely on his promises. Because you see, believing God affirms his existence. And Hebrews 11 says, if it's impossible to please God without faith, because he that comes to God must, first of all, believe that he is. Can't be an atheist. Can't be a practical atheist. You've got to believe that he exists. And it affirms his character, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Believing him also affirms his power. Like Abraham says, he believes he's able to do what he says. And faithfulness, and thus give him glory. You have a whole list here in Hebrews 11. I've listed some of them for you that tell us what real faith looks like. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things that appear were not made out of things that aren't seen. In other words, by faith, we're creationists, not evolutionists. Verse 3. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. He'd never seen a big ark. He'd never seen it rain. Perhaps he'd never seen the ocean. He might have seen the Mediterranean, but why'd he do it? Because God said so. It took him 120 years. Abraham left his home, fathered his son when he was almost 100, and offered up that son when God said so. Isaac blessed his sons. Jacob blessed his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, down there in Egypt, because he had faith that God would bring them out. Joseph predicted that they would come out, and he said, when you come out, make sure you take my bones with you. Don't bury me here. Bury me in my homeland. Moses, by faith, sided with his people, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season there with all the riches and the power of Egypt. And he led the people out of bondage. Joshua conquered Jericho. Rahab welcomed the spies, and on the list goes. We glorify God when we trust him. Are you trusting him? For your salvation, first of all, do you know for sure that you put your trust in him? And for the provisions and the promises that he's made. One last thought. We're saved by faith, not works. And we walk by faith, not sight. We get confused on that last one sometimes. We're pretty clear on the first one. We know that we are saved by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, but then we think that we have to depend on ourselves to live a life that pleases him. We have to obey, yes, but we have to depend on him. Jim Lovell never got to go to the moon. In fact, he never went into space again. But he did write a novel called Lost Moon, and that became the basis for Ron Howard's 1995 film. Jim pondered in that book what it would have been like to got to do what Neil Armstrong did, what others would do. He's 82 now and had 40 years to think about that aborted mission. Their destination on that flight was a particular mountain range on the moon. They didn't get there, but Apollo 14 did. That's where they landed. Adam messed up our original flight so that we can't get where we were supposed to get. But Jesus fixed that by his perfect life and his death, so that if we are in him, we'll get there. Are you in him? Let's stand with heads bowed. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I invite you to him. I don't know how to make it any plainer. He died for you. He paid for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove it. And if you've never trusted him, if you are still counting on what you can do to get to heaven, then you're headed down the wrong path. Jesus said it's a path that leads to destruction. So you need to stop, turn around, acknowledge that, and run to Christ. I invite you to him today. Most of us here know him. But most of us here also struggle with worry and fretting and depending on our own strength and get our eyes off of the goal, which is glorifying God through the power of the Holy Spirit. In whatever area of your life that may be true in, I invite you to deal with it right now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Abraham, who teaches us so clearly how righteousness is achieved. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. I pray for any who've never come to the cross that right now they might do so. And I pray for any believers who need to deal with sin in their life that's keeping them from walking in victory and honoring him and glorifying him. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name.